So this is the parable of the rich fool. Hugh Latimer was one of the first converts of the Reformation in England. He died 1555, if I've got my date right. Was considered one of the greatest preachers in England of the entire century. In fact, preached in front of Henry VIII on a Lord's Day, condemning him for trying to get divorced. The king was so angry about his sermon that he said, okay, you're going to have to preach again this same text next Sunday, and it better be good, right? Imagine the king of England telling you that. And then the king opens, reminding him that he has the power, if he's offended, to end his life. And so then he preached. And what Hugh Latimer did was he took the exact same text and the exact same thing and condemned him even more. And rather than taking his life, Henry VIII said that he was glad that he had servants who at least were committed to the truth. And so he lasted the whole reign of Henry VIII, lasted through his son Charles, but was one of the first to be executed under Bloody Mary. In fact, there's a marker that shows where he and another pastor, Ridley, were burned at the stake. And he said, "Take courage, Mr. Ridley. I trust that in this event we light a candle that will never be put out in England." It's kind of the thing that he's known for. Was known, again, as one of the greatest orators in all of English Puritanism. Well, he preached a sermon to King Edward on this text, and he opened with Jesus's injunction. It's in verse 15. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Now, keep in mind, he had 3 hours to preach. He was going to preach a 3-hour sermon. You get a little irritable if we go 40 minutes. They had to go 3 hours on a single sermon. And so he said this same line 3 times in a row. "Take heed about covetousness." Again and again and again. And then he paused. And he said, "If this sermon ended right here, it would be the greatest sermon I ever preached. Because that's how big a deal covetousness is." And that's Jesus' point in this parable, is to reveal in our hearts how much each and every one of us deal with covetousness. Well, before we read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Thank you for this midpoint in the week where we can come together and hear it. Ask that it would be like food to our souls, nourishment, that it would convict us, that it would comfort us, and that it would encourage us, that we might be more and more like those you call us to be. And we thank you for your grace, that when we do not do that yet, your grace is mighty enough to forgive. And yet help us to use that grace not to enable sin, but to kill it, so that your character might be seen in our lives and you would get all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, let's track with this parable, shall we? First off, it's important to see where we're coming from when we encounter this parable. Here, Jesus has just before been talking to them about acknowledging Christ, that anybody who acknowledges Christ before man, Christ will acknowledge him, so they will have eternal life. However, if you do that, you can almost guarantee that you're going to have persecution. That's his point. And he also gives them that wonderful promise of comfort that don't worry about what you'll say when you're going to be persecuted. The Holy Spirit will come and he will give you the words that you must speak. He is helping people point to the authority that is Christ's and the ultimate outcome that they have in Christ. And it's in the context of that, as somebody hears the gospel, that they ask him this question: "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's interesting, J.C. Ryle says, "You don't know how often my soul has taken comfort from the fact that even Jesus can be preaching and somebody will not hear what he actually has to say." So ministers shouldn't be too discouraged when they are preaching and people don't listen to what the gospel has to say. But then he turns it around. He says, how often, like this man, do when we hear the gospel, we try to use the gospel to think about what we can get now versus what we can do now that we might have more in heaven later, that we might bring glory unto God. We think about how prayer might help us in the present moment to avoid conflict, to get more wealth and things and power. We think about the sovereignty of God and it being on our side in such a way that it builds up our security and safety, often in things and stuff, rather than in the gospel. And so there's a little picture of all of us in this man as he turns from a gospel-centered message to himself, to what he wants, to what he thinks should be secure. He hears this message from Jesus, a message of authority from Jesus. That's what he's just preached, showing something of his authority. You recognize me as the authority, I will recognize you as one of mine. And so he's saying, okay, Jesus, since you're an authority figure, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. It can be seen as sort of a statement of faith. You are an authority figure, Jesus, but it's using Jesus as an authority figure in order to get what I want, rather than listening to what Jesus tells you is his authority and what he means to give you. So, why would he even ask this question about dividing the inheritance? Well, it's probably because of the day and age in which they were operating. There was the whole principle of the primogenitor. Primogenitor was basically a principle that the oldest son was the one who usually inherited the business, the family business, the family home, the power. Sometimes it also included wealth, and there was an unfair distribution of wealth. But more than that, it was an authority issue. That's why it's so important, by the way, and I've made this point many times before, that's why it's so important in the Bible when Scripture addresses you as sons, right? And the ESV and many people will say, hey, just like in the English where you can use the male man to mean all people, male and female, same thing can happen inside Scripture. You can say brothers in order to mean both brothers and sisters. However, biblically, theologically, that's not what's going on. You're a brother. Even women are brothers because it's men who inherit. You are an inheritor. That's the thing. Just like all men are considered brides because they are wed to Jesus, right? And in that sense, you got to understand how the different roles allow you access to the heaven, to the kingdom in different ways. This guy is saying, this brother of mine is probably a primogenitor. He is the one that's going to get the primary inheritance. And Jesus, I want you to force him to split that wealth with me. It's important that I should have as much wealth as he has. It's only fair. That's somewhat understandable. In our day and age, at least, as we think about, as you think about your estate, especially parents, when they begin to get older and they think about their estate, they always are worried about, how do I do this equitably so that people don't get upset and think I favored one child over the other, right? But in this day and age, that's not how it worked. Someone had to run the family business. Someone had to have the power. And Jesus' response is interesting here. Did you notice what his response was? man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? What? Jesus, you're the judge of everybody. You're the judge of everything. Acts 10 tells us that Jesus is made as the one who will be judge over all things and all people, living and dead. John in John 5 uses this whole judgment motif quite often to talk about Jesus. And when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he says, "It has been given to me by the Father to judge all things." Not even the Father judges, but rather the Father has given to me the power to judge. So being a judge is actually an intrinsic part of who Jesus is as the Messiah and Christ-like figure. And yet he says, "It's not been given me to judge." That's an odd response. Why would Jesus say that? Well, for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, he doesn't want to get down into issues of property and kingdom. He has so far tried to let people know that where I am, the kingdom is, and my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's something different. So to get sucked down into this question of whose property is who and who should get what and equitability would then confuse the entire thing to begin with. And people were very confused. They expected the Messiah to be a Messiah that would have some sort of national power, some sort of authority that could rescue them away from the authority of the Romans. And therefore, to say, "I've got the authority to settle this legal argument," would be to take a step in a direction that was false, that would only fan the flames in people's hearts that was the wrong way to go. He's not saying, "I don't have the authority to have settled this." Of course he has the authority to settle it. But in the grand scheme of things, the authority to settle this dispute versus causing more confusion as to who he is and what he came to do, it was more important that he stay on the side of being spiritual and show them that that's what he came to do. Because everyone, including his disciples, had a misunderstanding of the authority he had. You remember when Jesus was coming down into Jerusalem, what were the disciples arguing about? Who would get to sit at his right hand? I mean, he's told them three times that he's going to come and he's going to be crucified. And they still expect that he's going to come into Jerusalem, and somehow crucifixion must have been some grand analogy for coming into power. It just went right by them. And so Jesus is being pastoral here. He's trying to stay away from making it more obscure for the sake of clarity. Secondly, he doesn't have the power from a state perspective. So his answer is actually the truth. In other words, hey, there are people who have been set up in this world to take care of these particular matters. There's a legal system. You could go to the Pharisees or you could go to the Roman rulers in order to get a matter like this settled. What authority do I have? I have not been made an arbiter over you. Which is true in the sense that he doesn't have any official seal. No one could take a document signed by Jesus to the Roman authorities and say, "See, my brother now has to give me everything." It wouldn't carry any weight. So he's being honest and he has integrity with that. Calvin, when he makes a comment on this, he says there's two errors people often fall into when they see Jesus' response. The first is the Anabaptist error. And the Anabaptist error was the error that because Jesus says, "Who am I to be an arbiter or a judge?" that they took this as a positive confirmation that Christians shouldn't be involved in the process of judging. They shouldn't be involved in the legal process. Not that they shouldn't take people to court, but they themselves shouldn't be things like judges and lawyers. They should not be involved in the actual practice of legalities. And Calvin says that's an absolute wrong way to look at this. We need Christians all over the legal system in order that something of the legal system might look more and more like Jesus. And then the other error was the error of Rome, where Rome looked at something like this and they actually said, "Okay, well, we're going to try and arbitrate things like this. Here's somebody who needed arbitration, and they would get involved. They often got involved in the arbitration of legal disputes. It wasn't unheard of to have really two powers, two avenues that you could go to get disputes resolved. One would be a local government, and the other would be a larger, more universal church government, at least at the time before the Reformation. And so Calvin says, no, this just shows you how far Rome has come when she involves herself in things like this. The church should not involve herself in stuff like this. The church should do what the church is called to do, preach the gospel. That's what the church should do. It's very clear that we stay on task and so that we don't get down. Does that mean that we couldn't? Of course we could. We could sit and tell people and how it is that would be helpful for you to make it through something in order that, you know, things might be better. But that's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel and let the power of the gospel then transform lives that they may make those decisions and go down the right places. So two errors that are often brought up just because of Jesus's initial response. Now, let's look at his parable. Oh, one more thing. Jesus, when he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It cuts right to the heart of what this guy is really asking about. So if you began to say, well, this guy's just asking for fairness, shouldn't there be fairness? Actually, Jesus gives you the answer right here. He cuts to the guy's heart and says, no, this is about covetousness. Covetousness may be the oldest sin there is, and the one to which our hearts seem to be most prone. And not just our hearts, but even the hearts of the heavenly beings. It was covetousness that the heavenly beings decided to try and overthrow, and yet were cast down. It was covetousness that led Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. It was covetousness that led David after Bathsheba, and therefore the kingdom was divided. It is covetousness that finds itself at the root of so many sins and so much disaster throughout the timeline that is redemptive history of humanity. So Jesus is saying something very specific here and very relevant. Be wary against covetousness. That's why Latimer says, I could say that three times and pause and say nothing else for 3 hours, and it would be the best sermon I ever preached. Because covetousness is just a basic part of who you and I are. The more we try to convince ourselves that we don't covet, the more we lie to ourselves. It's not about saying that we're not covetous. It's about identifying what the things are that we are covetous about and trying to reclaim those things and take them to the Lord and give them godly direction rather than worldly direction. So now let's focus on the parable. There's a rich man, and he has this wonderful piece of land that produces plentifully. Now, for a Jewish mind, what does it mean that your land produces plentifully? It means that you're blessed. In the same way that if you were born lame or if you had some disease, it was absolutely a sense that you or your parents sinned and therefore you got God's curse. The fact that you would then have a piece or parcel of land that produced so well must mean that God really loves you, that you're doing a really good job. The opposite of what is ultimately said by God towards him, you fool, instead, from human eyes, it would be that wise man. And look what he does. He thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? By the way, track the number of times he uses the word my in this little parable. It gives you a glimpse into this man's heart. For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a man who thinks that he is the master of his own domain. Everything is his. The crops are his. The grains are his. His goods are his. The barn is his. His soul belongs to him. He's the master of all things. Now, what is it that his soul wants in order that it might be able to relax? Stuff. Things. Money. Some sense of having a future where I don't have to worry about where I will get food. Or if I need to sell some things, where I can get an extra bit of coin. If that is all that I had, if I had that and that alone, whew, I might be able to rest. You know, there's been ton of research on this. Tons of research. Asking whether or not you can get to the point where you have enough money that you might actually be less anxious and more happy. And you know what the answer is? No. You can't. It's called happiness set point. And what they did is they polled people who had won the lottery, had gone into riches all of a sudden, and really tried to understand what they were like before they won, and then tracked them 6 weeks, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years out from winning. And what they found was the level of happiness for them before they won and about 18 months out and on was the same. The amount of money they had made no difference whatsoever. And yet there are things like, you know, Maslow's higher order of needs, where Maslow will say that, you know, if you are able to sustain or fulfill these level of needs, needs of immediacy like home and food, that you can look at greater needs and fulfill those needs, and then greater needs, vocation, and then happiness, and then ultimately you can be this perfectly fulfilled person. You know what the problem with that was? Maslow met people who had all those needs met, and you know what he found? Miserable people. That's what he writes in his own biography, is that he was amazed that all the people that he knew that could meet all of these needs were not somehow more empowered. They weren't more human. They weren't more satisfied. They weren't less anxious. They weren't less depressed. In fact, by large measure, they were more so. It seems that stuff never seems to make us happy. Stuff, in fact, tends to cause the opposite. J.C. Ryle, another really good quote of his, says, the race to heaven for the rich is full of great and numerous disadvantages. Riches destroy far more souls than poverty. I think he's probably right on that. As much as you and I might desire that we would never taste of poverty and that we would be rich, that riches actually destroy more souls than poverty does. And that riches and having riches is a great test, which is why in the parable of the soils, one of the two types of things that can cause people to fall away, one is when things are down, but the other is when the things are plentiful. Because being plentiful in and of itself is a temptation. You're tempted to think, I have got myself this. Exactly what this man says, my, and not his. It would be an interesting exercise for a week to track our my's, my car, my house, my spouse, my job, my money, my church. All the my's in our life that feel like I own them, rather than the spouse the Lord has given me to shepherd, the house in which he has given me to dwell, the job he has given me to do well, the money he's given me to steward. It is his and not mine. Again, one of my favorite John Piper quotes, and you know, John can be all over the place on certain things, but this quote is really good. He says, money is only missions fuel. I really like that quote. It completely reorients how I begin to think of money and wealth. And he's a man who does what he says, too, for whatever his foibles may be here and there. But he is a man with incredible integrity. He has sold more books than just about any other Christian author of our modern day, and he has never made a single penny off of any of them. For every book Piper writes, he dedicates that book to a charity. And any money that comes in, that money goes straight to a charity. right? He means it when he says money is missions fuel. And we could learn a lot from him. So money becomes this thing for him where he wants it. It is that thing. His soul, if it were steeped in goods and stuff, then he could relax. Then he could not be anxious if just he had enough. And what does God call him? Fool. Now I wonder, if you and I met somebody and said, man, I made some investments and they are really returning well. And so what I want to do is I just want to set up a nest egg so that I make sure that I'm okay, because then I can relax. I wonder if we would look at that guy and go, fool. I don't think so. I think for us, so often we have a tendency to go, oh, that's smart. That guy's wise. Without ever getting to the heart of the question, which is, what do you do with that money? Is that money for you? Is that money to make you feel okay and to make you feel relaxed? Is that the chief end of money, that you might feel relaxed? Or is the chief end of money that the kingdom may expand? And that's where Jesus ends on this whole thing. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's the heart of folly, is to be rich towards yourself, but miserly towards the Lord. That is foolish. It reminds you of that Jim Elliot quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What a wonderful quote. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said something very similar when he used to give away his stuff to his parishioners. And Matthew Henry said that as a child, he used to ask his father, "Why do you keep giving away our stuff?" And he gave a very similar answer, that it's no folly to give away that which you can't keep in order to, and I forget what the Puritan language was, but to get what you can't lose. Right? There's a sense in which when you begin to get a heavenly view for what wealth should actually do, it radically changes the way you look at your own stuff, at my stuff, which isn't actually my stuff. It's stuff that the Lord has given me for a season that I might shepherd it well for him, and I'm not taking it with me when I go. You know, it's amazing. I've never met anyone who has ever said, "I wish I would have given less to the kingdom." I don't know anyone on a deathbed who says, "If only I had given just a couple percent less to the church and kept that for myself, and splurged a little, and gone on an extra cruise." Haven't met them. But I've met plenty of people who continue to push themselves to give to the kingdom more and more and more, and find themselves throwing themselves on Jesus more and more and more. And that's the sign of someone who understands wealth, is that they trust Jesus, that it hurts, but they trust him. In fact, really, the next set of verses from 22 all the way through 31 is the outworking of that parable. It's the reason why Jesus in verse 22 says, "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you." What, you know, we're good Bible scholars. Why for? Right? Whenever we see therefore, why for? That's the outworking of the parable. He just stopped. "Therefore I tell you." And he goes on to tell you not to worry about anything in life. Not to be so hung up on wealth and the stuff of life that it consumes you. Notice the end of the parable. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." I'd encourage you to read 22 through 31. We're already out of time, so I'm not going to read it for you. But notice where it lands. 31, "Instead seek his kingdom." Oh, sorry. Where am I? Oh, sorry, 34. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's the outworking of the treasure principle. On the negative in the parable, we see a man whose treasure is in himself and his stuff. And the opposite is, sorry, go all the way down to 34, is someone who trusts in the Lord and whose treasure is in heaven, and understands that treasure and stuff should be valued only as much as it allows people to see Jesus. And the treasure that we have here on earth is a fleeting thing. Markets can crash, thieves can come in, fire can destroy, entire nations can go and do go bankrupt. And yet there's a place where you can store treasure that it will never, ever go away. It will never diminish. You don't ever have to worry about someone taking it away. And that treasure, of course, is in the kingdom of God. To give away so much that it hurts that the kingdom might expand is to get back more than you could ever imagine. The whole point of this parable is do not be rich to yourself and be miserly to God, because that is the epitome of folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Even when it convicts us, it is tough for us to use wealth well. It is a constant source of temptation. Our hearts run after things and stuff and want to treasure it up. And we, like this man can say so easily, well, only if we had a little bit more, then my soul might be able to relax and eat and drink and be merry. And yet it is an illusion. There is no amount that can get us there, Lord. And the more and more we focus on ourselves and our own souls, our own hearts, and the stuff that we think will fulfill them, the more we find ourselves empty. Yet the more we focus on you and your kingdom, the more we give, even when it hurts, the more we find ourselves fulfilled. The more we find ourselves satisfied, resilient, and happy. Lord, it's not just about how we feel, though. It's about doing what you tell us to do. As those who would be like our Savior, who did not store up things for himself. He didn't even know where he would lay his head at times, but instead continued to follow after you no matter what it cost him, even when it cost him his life. Help us to do likewise, Lord, in a way that would bring you all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.